Titus chapter 2, forgive me, Titus chapter 2, and we're going to start reading the 11th verse. Last week, it was one of those messages that kind of surprised myself as I went through it. I had a number of you come up to me and say, I just never realized that there was a couple ways to look at grace in the Bible. I had a number of people say, I thought there was something there, because sometimes with our interpretation of the word grace, sometimes it doesn't really fit when it says Jesus was full of grace and truth, and the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lust. So that grace, as we talked about last week, as mentioned in the book of Titus here, is not just an attribute of God. It's not just something that God does. That grace is also that divine influence. And I want to touch on that for a few moments here. Look at the book of Titus here, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I want to encourage you, though we do the same thing every week, I want to encourage you not to tune out and not just to treat, once again, Sunday as just another Sunday, not just another sermon, if you will. Some of us just get very used to ruts, if you will. And I wanted to take a look at something this morning that we're going to enhance upon that I think is going to be really, really good for us to look at. But in Titus chapter 2 this morning, in verse number 11, notice what the Bible says here. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." What did we say last week? That once again, when we think of grace, we think of just unmerited favor. We think of God's benefits at Christ's expense coming to us freely. That's what we think of when we think of grace. But if you look at it also from Noah Webster's definition of it means divine influence, these verses start to make a lot more sense. What I asked you last week is, are you dwelling in that grace, if you will? And are you living in that grace? The Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now let's understand that as a people, let me prove to you that the sin nature is antithetical of the ways of God. Let me prove to you in just a few moments here that the flesh, if you will, is at the opposite end of the spectrum of where holiness is. You know how I can prove that to you? Because the most important thing in your life is usually the first to go when your heart starts to get hard. And that is abiding in that grace. And we do that through prayer and meditation of the Word. Remember last week we connected the two thoughts that God said, I will pour out upon Israel a spirit of what? Grace and what? Supplication. So the two are very interconnected. So to be in that grace, we have to get alone with God. We have to get alone in our hearts with God. But once again, isn't it interesting that the most important thing that we need to do, prayer and meditation, abiding in that grace, that's the first thing to go in our lives, is it not? Think about it. It's the first thing to go in your lives. If your heart gets hard towards the Lord, if you go a little bit wayward, if you're spiritually numb for a couple days or a couple weeks or a couple months. I remember being in Bible college. We were around the Bible all the time. Bradley goes to a Bible college. He's probably heard 1,000 sermons on what I'm about to talk about. But when you're in Bible college, you're around the Bible all the time. You're hearing it preached. You're hearing it taught. And it's amazing how you can become very spiritually numb even in that atmosphere. And it's because of the fact that the most important thing we need to do is the first thing that goes in our lives. And that is abiding in that grace. And we do that through prayer, through supplication, and through meditation in the Word of God. Let's go to John 14. I want you to see something here. John 14. And just bouncing off of last week as I move into the message this week. John chapter 14 and verse number 21. Look what the Scripture says here. John 14 and verse 21. It says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." God says when a man knows the Word, obeys the Word, God says something that's really extraordinary. God says that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, they will manifest themselves to you. That is amazing that the God of the universe will come and reveal himself to you, make his abode with you. You can cross-reference all this with John chapter 15. If ye abide in me, and my words, what? abide in you, okay? And notice what he says here in verse number 23 of John 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and we will come unto him and make what? Our abode with him. You know what that is? That's the grace of God, that divine influence. And that's, by the way, why it says that the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. And then it says what? Teaching us that denying what? Ungodliness and worldly lust. Now you might say, how are those thoughts connected? They're connected because of this. Because when you have God's divine influence, when you are abiding with God, when you are spending precious, precious time with the Father, when you can feel and sense and live in the grace of God, when you're abiding with Him, you do not want to break that connectivity. So for some of you young people, you may wonder, you know, is Pastor Raymond just disciplined? Is my dad and mom, are they just disciplined when they read the Bible for an hour? What are they getting out of it that I don't get out of it? And it could be that they're getting something out of it that you don't necessarily get out of it. You may see words. You may see stories. Many of your parents, your grandparents, many pastors and teachers, you know what they see? They see glory. They see the presence of God. They sense that. And in bouncing off of last week, I don't want to let last week's message go before I get into this week's message. Do you abide in that presence? See, that makes me want to read my Bible. It makes me want to pray. It makes me want to play it safe. See, Christianity to me is not what are you supposed to do and what are you not supposed to do. Christianity for me is how can I get more and more in the presence of the Father? And because of that, anything that would come into my life that would break that connectivity, I don't want it in my life. Does that make sense? And so if you leave our body of believers thinking that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts, I'm going to use some vernacular. It ain't my fault. Amen? If you think that it's just a bunch of rules and regulations, it isn't our fault. Because Christianity is abiding in the presence of God. That means if I say something I shouldn't say, it breaks that connectivity. It hurts that sense of abiding with Christ. And I don't want to say that. I want to go recover that. I want to go to another person and say, I'm sorry that I said that. This is why whether it be entertainment or whatever, whether it be just your heart getting overcharged with even good things, I don't want that in my life. And we have to watch our hearts. But let's go back to Titus, because I want you to see this here. That he says, the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. And what do we define grace as last week? It's that divine influence. It's not just an attribute of God. It's not just something that God is or that God does. Grace is that divine influence. And God says, if you meditate in the Word, if you pray, God says, if you keep His commands, what does God say? That divine influence will be in your life. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they will come and make their abode. And listen, young people, you get the best high from the Most High. Now, why does God encourage the older men to encourage the younger men and the younger ladies to live soberly? You ever thought about that? Okay. Why does God encourage that? Okay. Why does God encourage the older men and older ladies in Christ to disciple the younger people? It's because automatically at age 17, 18, or 19, you do not know how to abide in Christ at the degree that an older spiritual father should. And part of our job is to show you that there's a better high than what the world has to offer. There's a better high than what even fun things that aren't even necessarily sinful have to offer, correct? Okay, now you know we believe in having fun around here. That's just an obvious, correct? I mean, I think we're pretty balanced, honestly. And I don't think that we use balance as an occasion to the flesh. I think we're fairly balanced. Okay, I think we could always work on that, but I think we're fairly balanced. But the point is that why does God encourage the older to encourage the younger to be sober? And because God wants us to encourage them that there's a better high than maybe what you're experiencing. There's a better presence. There's a better way. And so let's understand this, that when he says in the book of Titus here, I want you to notice here in the book of Titus chapter 11, let's read it again. It says, for the grace of God that divine influence that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It teaches us, that presence teaches us something. In other words, because we want to be in the presence of God, there's something that we don't want in our lives. And what is that? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, because guess what? All those things will take away from the presence of God. All those things will take away from abiding underneath His love and His grace. Look what it says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that divine influence teaches us those things. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He says, these things speak and exhort. He says, rebuke with all authority. He says, let no man despise thee. Similar wording to that of Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth. Now look at verse number 3 of Titus chapter 1. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. He's talking about, we would call this civil magistrates in theology. We would call this earthly rulers. Okay? So if the government ever comes to me and says, you cannot preach the Word of God, I'm going to preach the Word of God. If they tell me to go 55 on the highway, I'm going to go 69. I'm going to go 55. But the point is I'm going to do my best to go 55, and I do a lot better than I used to do. It is so hard, though, to win the world to Jesus driving 35 miles an hour. I want you to know, I've tried to tell that to police officers. It never works. But look at this here. No, we need to take those things serious. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. We do not like that word obey as Americans. To be ready to every good work. And I want you to notice what he goes into here. Then he says, to speak evil of no man. So the first two chapters of Titus, Paul is really going at it. He's establishing authority. Authority in the preaching. Authority in the Word of God. Authority in the church. Authority in the home. Authority with the civil government. And then he brings it down a little bit. I mean, he just got done in chapter 1 talking about slow bellies of Crete. We spent two weeks talking about slow bellies. I've never preached about slow bellies before, but I finally did it. I finally had the guts to do it. No pun intended, okay? But look what it says here. You'll get that one later on. It says in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes, it says in verse 2, to speak evil of no man. Now notice here he's going to give the balance. Now this is what I find that young men and young women alike that are endeavoring to follow Christ, they have a hard time seeing the whole piece of dice, if you will, seeing the entire picture. And it's very easy to get so focused on one aspect. I've seen churches before that get focused on that verse, do you hate me because I tell you the truth? You know, and the more that they offend people, the more they're persecuted, therefore they think they're more Christian. I've seen people get so focused on that. I've seen churches, we have them here in town, they get so focused on Jewish culture and Jewish tradition that they're trying to almost teach Old Testament law and put God's people back under ceremonial law, if you will. And it's very important to get the entire picture. Paul brings it back to focus here. So after honestly going to town with Titus here, I want you to notice what he does. He brings it back into perspective, and look what he says here. I want you to follow me. He says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, and look what he says, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And we understand the word meekness, there's a number of ways to define it. I'm not going to use any standard definitions. I have a couple ways of defining it, but meekness means this. It means that you may be right, but you refrain from pushing your point. You refrain from pushing your point if it's going to hurt your testimony or hurt your ability to affect that person at a later time. So whenever you have family gatherings and family reunions, you have issues such as politics coming up, and you may hear people trip up all over themselves as far as politics are concerned, because my way is the right way, right? So whatever I believe is the right thing, right? So they may trip up all over themselves as far as politics or other areas or even the Bible. And you have an opportunity where you could push a point, but it would hurt your ability to affect that person for God's glory on bigger matters. That's how you have to be meek. Young men don't get that. Okay, I remember in Bible college, we used to sit around and argue about things that honestly didn't need to be argued about. And we're going to see here that Paul talks about foolish questions. You ever heard the expression, there's no such thing as a stupid question? Paul says that's not true. Because a good question is actually founded in knowledge. You have to actually have knowledge to ask a good question. There can be questions that just cause strife. We're going to look at one today in Luke chapter 10, where there's a question asked in skepticism to Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, the lawyer says, well, who is my neighbor? Did he ask that because he really wanted to be a neighbor? No, he asked that because he was trying to justify himself, the scripture tells us here. But if you'll notice here, look what the Bible says here. It says, showing all meekness unto all men. Meekness is, you may be right, but you refrain from pushing your point. It means, do not follow your initial temptation to battle with someone. Meekness means, let someone look as if they're winning the argument by keeping silent. Why is it, once again, that the last person to speak in a meeting are the old men? They let all the men, let all the young men trip up all over themselves. Let all the young men give their opinions. And then finally, the old men will speak up and say, well, in my experience, let me tell you what I think about this. Because they've learned, for the most part, or many times, to be meek. So God says, he brings us in perspective. We are to not just defend the gospel. We're to contend for the gospel. We are to cast down imaginations. We are to do holy war when it comes to ideology and other people. However, God tells us to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but what? But gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Do you see the balance here? And then he goes into something in verse number 3, but I want to tell you what I want to talk about this morning. And in certain church scenarios, I would have already preached a sermon, and we'd call it a day here. But let me say this, I don't know how far I'm going to get into this. I want to look today at the very difficult work of working with people. The very difficult work of working with people. I had a few possible titles that I wanted to call this, and I never title my messages, but one of the titles that I wanted to title it was The Dirty, Grimy, and Sometimes Unbelievably Unrewarding Work of Working with People. And I want you to know that there's no way to jazz up this message. There's no way, honestly, to glamorize this message. There's really nothing fancy about the message that I'm going to preach today. But you know, I was thinking about that. There's really not a whole lot that's fancy about the cross. As much as mankind, as much as we try to glamorize the cross, it was a place of shame. I mean, we kind of have this idea that Jesus went to the cross and he died for us. You know that Jesus wasn't all about the cross. The Bible says that he endured the cross despising the shame. He despised the humiliation. He despised the fact that he could have stayed with the Father. He didn't have to come to the world. He didn't have to put himself through this. He didn't have to put himself in a situation where he was honestly criticized and criminalized and looked upon as a common criminal, the God of the universe, the very God that gave the men the strength to fasten the nails to his hands. He was the one that was being fastened to the cross. The Bible says he despised the shame. You know, that helps me out because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in all points just as we are. I want you to know that it's not always beautiful to follow Jesus. Sometimes I despise the things that I've got to go through. See what I mean? It's not always a glamorous message. You know, I could fancy it up this morning. I could preach a great message about heaven. I could get us emotionally going. I mean, we could jazz up the music. But at the end of the day, if we're not willing to do what we're going to talk about this morning, we're not following Jesus. We're fooling ourselves. But let's understand that in Luke chapter 10, we're going to read this in a few moments. There's just really nothing real fancy about the work that the Good Samaritan's going to do. And at the end of the day, I can take you to times, I've been doing this now for about 20 years, I can take you to times when I've had families in my church for 3 or 4 years. And we've had them over to eat. I remember one particular scenario, we had a family over to eat. Had a great time with them. A wonderful time. And the day just went on, and it was beautiful, and we still have never saw them again. You know, the temptation in scenarios like that is just to back off. Hang around people that you want to hang around. Hang around people that are like you. But I want you to know that giving is not about what we get out of it. It's about what God wants us to do. I can take you to times, people that I have offered my services to as a Christian with very, very little financial remuneration, and counseled and met with them week after week after week after week after week after week after week. Then all of a sudden, one day, I don't see him at church, and then I don't see him the next week. I don't see him the next week. And then I try to call him and answer my phone calls, and that's it. It's done. You know, Dr. Carl Broge calls this in the Christian life an occupational hazard. He says you pour your life into someone, you invest in them, you disciple them, and they just go their merry way without even returning to say thank you. And these are numerous cases. But giving is not about us. We give not hoping to receive. I think of a man that I met that I had a wonderful effect on. I felt our ministry did. And he was a part of our church for a number of years. And he did some work for me at a later time, and he asked my opinion on something as far as how I wanted something to be done. And I said, well, I don't think I want it done that way. I want it done this way. Well, that wasn't the answer that he wanted. And this man just totally lost his cool. I mean, really, really lost his cool. And I got on the phone. I said, hey, buddy. I said, what's going on? And that's somebody that honestly I had counseled and discipled. I mean, and I'm not trying to make this about me. I'm just trying to, I can only use personal stories to say that giving is not all that glamorous because you don't always get a whole lot back. But if we don't do what we're talking about this morning, there's a number of problems. First of all, we're not serving Jesus. Secondly, a body like ours, we're kind of an interesting place in that we could do one of three things right now. One is we could just reach out to people that are like us, that want to be family integrated and they want to homeschool, and we could just be a big old homeschool church. We could do that. Okay? We could do that. Number two, but I don't think they're really necessarily always just impacting the kingdom if we do that. Number two, what we could do is we could turn into be the next greatest thing that maybe Ocala has. And so people that are tired and disgruntled with their own churches, they could come here. And then we could, you know, grow to about 200. And then when they get tired of us, they can go somewhere else. We could do that, you know. Spread the fish tank around a little bit. Get another fish tank going. Or the third option is we can get into the nitty-gritty work of loving people and expecting nothing in return and see what God does with that. How many of you like the third option best? Alan said he doesn't like it. But you know what? The third option is the biblical option. And if we do the third option, guess what? I think we'll reach the other two groups that we're talking about, but we'll also reach sinners that need to come to Christ. But let's understand that this is not about making something work. This is about obedience to God this week. That's what this is about. And that means that we have to continually be stretched. Now, let me say a few things about this. First of all, the Apostle Paul, not only Christ, let's go to Hebrews 12. I want you to see this real quick. Hebrews 12, Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to make some very viable points here. Because we can learn stuff, we can get very spiritual, we can learn theology, but honestly, if we're not givers, remember, Jesus defined the main characteristic of sheep is what? Is that they know they're saved? Was that how he defined sheep in Matthew 25? How did Jesus differentiate between the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? Because we intellectually believe the right things? Because we look a certain way? No. Jesus differentiated between the goats and the sheep. Because sheep do what? When their neighbor is sick, they visit them. When their neighbor is hungry, they feed them. When their neighbor is in need, they strive to meet those needs. Do you remember the teaching in the book of Job? I preached on this about 6 months ago, where the Bible says that Job feared God and he hated evil. So what did that mean? Does that mean he was in a corner and he believed right and no one else was right and everyone else was wrong? Is that what Job meant? No. Listen to what the testimony of Job was. Eliphaz the Temanite said this about Job. Behold, thou hast instructed many, many influence. Thou hast strengthened the weak hands. What's that? Servitude. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Why was Job a righteous man? Influence. Servitude. Getting his mind off his own life and on the needs of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But in the book of Corinthians, let's see here that you give at times, and many times, honestly, it's difficult. It's emotionally dirty work. Emotionally, sometimes it's grimy work to get into the needs of other people. And I had you turn to Hebrews 12. Let's take a look here. I just want you to see this in the scripture here. In Hebrews chapter 12, look in verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The word endure, I had a date with my wife last night, which means 50% taking care of Joshua and 50% actually talking about adult things. And we had a nice date. But what if I got home and Rachel said, "How was your date?" I endured it. The word endure is not a good thing here. It means that he didn't like, there's a part of him that did not like the cross. That he endured the cross, despising the shame. And to set down the right hand of the throne of God. And keep reading here, because some of us don't know this is here. For consider him, that's Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus says this. Jesus isn't here to say, okay, I know you went through some persecution. There, now let me pat you on the back. Jesus in this verse is here to say, okay, you went through some persecution, but not a one of us has suffered like Jesus. Not a one of us, he says here, has been in a situation where we're striving against sin and resisting unto blood. Because you know why? Because we're all still here. And so this matches up with that book in the Proverbs, which says, if you faint in the day of adversity, well, I'm here to encourage you. It doesn't say that. If you faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Proverbs says, if you falter and fall, he says, get up, because you're weak. It's a pretty matter-of-fact verse. The Bible is really not matriarchal like our society is getting. But I want you to see something. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. I want you to see this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. Paul loathed this aspect. He loathed it. L-O-A-T-H-E-D. He despised this aspect. You can find this in his writings. It's sometimes emotionally dirty, grimy work. I want you to know that. But if we don't do that, I don't believe that we're obeying God. And I want you to know that we can do a lot of other things in the name of God that are a lot more fun, and they can look very spiritual. But if we're not getting into the needs of other people, I don't think that we're where God wants us to be. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. He says this, "And I very gladly spend and be spent for you." He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Paul says, "Use me." You know what Paul says? He says, "Exhaust me." Paul says, "I will willingly let you use up me. I will willingly let you exhaust me. I will willingly allow you as a church," he says, to receive benefit at my own expense, my emotional expense, my mental expense, my physical expense. But then he says this, "Though the more abundantly I love you," what does he say? "The less I be loved." Paul says it's sometimes very unthankful work. Now, this is not the way you're supposed to motivate people to do something in the church. But it is the way. Because if you don't count the cost with believers, you getting them emotionally charged up about serving other people, they're going to throw in the towel 3 or 4 weeks ahead of time. And what I want you guys to see is that getting involved with the needs of other people is emotionally grimy work. And I want you to count the cost before you step out. And if you haven't counted the cost, I don't even want you to try to go there. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. God talks about Job once again. He feared God. He hated evil. But what was one of the main characteristics? It lines up with Matthew 25. He looked out for the weak. Look at the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. I want you to see this here in Acts chapter 20. Look what the Scripture says here. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, plural. Not the old men of the church. He's talking about the spiritual elders. And he's preaching to them. And how would you think that Paul would end his sermon to the saints at Ephesus? You think he would deal with great, high, lofty doctrinal truths? How does he end his sermon? Look with me in verse number 35 of Acts chapter 20. I have showed you all things. He says, how that so laboring. Here's how he ends his sermon to the elders at Ephesus, which tells me this is the most significant thing that he wanted them to know. He said that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how what? It is more blessed to give than what? To receive. So let's go back to Titus here and let's talk about why is it difficult to get involved with the needs of other people? Why is this difficult? And we're going to end on a more encouraging note than this. But why is it difficult? One of the reasons why it's difficult, and I want to isolate one particular truth in general here, is that I believe that we have a difficult time, I want you to follow this, we have a difficult time helping people that have a problem of their own doing. I want to say it again. We have a difficult time as human beings helping people that have a problem of their own doing, or a mistake of their own making, if you will. In other words, if Larry leaves this place and Larry gets into a car accident and he didn't cause it and he's not known for driving recklessly, and if I send out a text, email, and say, Larry's in trouble, we need to help everyone, absolutely, we're gonna be there. No doubt about that. We want to help him out. But let's just, for example, say that Larry has a problem with anger. And if you know Larry, you know he has a problem with anger. He does not have a problem with anger that I've seen, okay? And let's say that Larry is known as just being short-fused. He's just one of those guys that you better defer in conversation and you better not try to debate him too much because it's just not going to go well, okay? And Larry's walking down the street, gets into an argument with someone, and they punch him. And he's out of work for 3 weeks. And I say, as a church, we need to help Larry because he's financially in trouble. Half of us are going to go, okay. The other half is going to go, well, it's his fault. Are you not going to do that? And the problem is, let's go to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because what happens is when you start helping sinners, the thought starts running through your mind, man, are they ever making big mistakes to cause more issues in their lives? Why won't they get it? Okay? Why won't they get the big picture here? And I want you to know, at that point, you have a choice to make. You can either back off. You do have to decide whether or not you're facilitating negative behavior, right? Okay? So if you have a situation, you could end up facilitating negative behavior. But I want you to see here, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22. And I told you, this is one of those laborious messages that we need to grind our way through, because my heart doesn't like this message. There's a part of me that despises this message. Okay? We run a couple businesses. I'm entrepreneurial in spirit. I value my time. Okay? Time is gold for me. All right? And so for me to give to other people and then They don't appreciate it. That kills me. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because I want you to know I'm probably the biggest person who needs this message. And I want you to count the cost beforehand that this is not a beautiful thing to do. Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. Paul loathed the process at times. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. It says, flee also youthful lust, talking Paul to Timothy. And young men and women, once again, listen to your spiritual fathers. Listen to us. Let us encourage you. Let us say, hey, you know, that's good, that's okay, but let's go to a higher plane here, okay? You guys have spiritual college going on every week in this church. And we need to build off that. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. This is what we need to be known for. It's your temptation, young men, to want to be known for how you look, the kind of music you listen to, the kind of money you make. And God says, follow after faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God says, be known for that. Go after that. Fly after that. Pursue that. What he says in verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. No such thing as a stupid question? I don't know about that. There's some questions that can gender strife. It depends on the spirit in which they're asked. Let's keep reading here because I want to move through this. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Remember, your temptation as you learn the Bible is to get a few truths under your belt and you're arguing with people. Remember, you show how ignorant you are on a subject by what you argue about. Because really, you're not just trying to convince other people, you're trying to convince yourself in the process. Okay? All right. The only way to speak to young men is just to be straightforward with them. All right? And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Because gentleness does what? It opens the spirit so that someone can receive what they need to in their mind. Apt to teach. Patient. Look at this. In meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. So it gets harder and harder to help someone out financially when they're bad with their money, right? It gets harder and harder to help someone out with their health issues or to deal with the repercussions of that when they treat their body in a horrible way, right? If someone has a problem with anger and they've always got conflict around them, at times you kind of get tired of going and helping that person, right? And I think that this is the biggest obstacle that we run into in helping other people. But here's the thing. There's not a one of us. Imagine, if you will, if a doctor walked into a room and he says, I see Whitney just had her appendix taken out. So imagine the doctor came in and says, well, I see that you're sick. And because you're sick, I can't help you. But if you were well, then I could help you. And really, that's the message that we... This is why Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. And spiritually, people are going to trip up all over themselves. And we have to love them for Jesus, not expecting anything in return. Let's go back to the book of Titus, chapter 3. And I want you to see something as I bring this to a close. Titus, chapter 3. And Paul gives us a reason why it's not possible to get this up on. Is it possible to get this up on? Where's Truett? Is it possible to get this up here? Where's Truett at? Is it possible? What's that plug into? What's an iPhone? We'll spend too much time messing with it. I wanted you to see what I was like when I was 17. Because I was back then in the bathroom, I almost started crying. I went, man, that kid was empty. And that kid was just an attention getter. He shows me a video, and I'm beatboxing with my hands. Actually, I could do it pretty good when I was a kid. And So I was really good at it, and I had a lonely childhood. So people said, wow, you really excelled at basketball. That's all I did, that and beatbox with my hands, okay? So, but God tells us, he knows that there's that temptation for us to withdraw. But look at this here. He says in verse 3, he's gonna God's gonna kill your logic right here. Because withdrawing from people who have issues, it's totally illogical for this one reason. Look what he says here. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. When I was 17, you know what I thought the greatest thing in the world was to get the accolades from men. So I was a class clown, always trying to get attention. Wanted to be the first one to tell a joke in a room. I had a pretty good one, by the way, in Bible college one time. It was music appreciation. And music appreciation was at 7 o'clock in the morning. John Hancock, that really was his name, he was the instructor. And it's hard to appreciate music at 7 a.m. in the morning. I just want you to know that, especially if you get off work at 2 a.m. And I remember being there, and he says, now, what are the three types of sound waves? He said, there's homophonic, and he says, and polyphonic. Does anybody know the third one? And I raised my hand, and I said, he said, yes, Raymond. And I said, hooked on phonics? It was the best one ever. And I used to be really exhilarated by 100 people just laughing their heads off. I thought, wow, that was pretty cool. That's why I worked so hard at basketball, was I loved for people, an entire gym clapping when I made a shot. It was all a false substitute. All of it was a false substitute. Because I had a dad-shaped vacuum and a God-shaped vacuum. Both were not filled, and so I'm trying to fill it with other things. And he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But look what he says. But after that, the rightness of God... It doesn't say that. Because we get caught up in rightness when God wants us to be more involved with kindness. Because if you're not kind, you're not right. If our conservatism does not lead us to be a more loving people, we are not conservative, we're Pharisees. Absolute Pharisees. I say that to myself too. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. A couple questions I want us to ask ourselves. Because we have to consider ourselves, lest we be tempted. Have you forgotten what you were before you came to Christ? I think that we forget what we were before we came to Christ. And I think if we could live with what we were before we came to Christ, we'd be a lot more patient towards people, honestly, that require a lot of work. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I never did that. Selfishness is selfishness is selfishness. And what we don't like about other people is how they serve themselves in a different way than we have served ourselves in the past. We just point out the way they're serving themselves and we overlook the way we've served ourselves. What would you be like today? Or let me just put it this way. Where would you be today without Christ? Where would you be today without Christ? I can guarantee you where I would be. Divorced. Not that that's a scarlet sin, but divorced. I'd be messed up. Shame. Where would you be without Christ today? Where would you be without your Christian upbringing? Some of you teenagers would already have children. You would have already lost your innocence. You'd be just like the people that you're tempted to turn your nose up to. And I'm speaking to myself. Just as tempted to... just like the people, that is, that you're tempted to withdraw from because they take a lot of work. You see, what God wants us to do is to give out the same love that He gave to us. That's why He says this. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. There's not a one of us that are going to have a Sunday school badge up in heaven saying, look what I did. Not a one of us. You love God today solely because of the grace of God. You say, well, I responded to that. I ain't a Calvinist. But repentance is a gift. And there has to be divine enablement to trust Christ. Let's finish by reading Luke 10. And I want you to see that the work here, we glamorize Luke 10, but it's work. It's emotionally grimy, physically dirty. I've had times where I've been in people's homes. I've told some stories to my children about visiting people's homes and having literally 15 dogs running around, feces on the living room floor. And they say, would you like a drink of water? I'm going to pass. Just this once I'm going to pass. And I've got to watch myself because my flesh is nauseous at the time. But in Christ, we have to think, spiritually, this is what we all are without Christ. God says that our own righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Do some research on what that term filthy rags means. Luke chapter 10. A man comes to Christ and he says, you know, what good thing, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Once again, the question's all wrong. Okay? So Jesus, knowing he's a self-righteous man, he's going to attack his self-righteousness and show this man that he really doesn't want to follow Christ because he's unwilling to serve other people. Look what it says here. We're going to close with this. He said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and with all thy, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is an unregenerate man quoting Scripture. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus. Now, when Jesus says, this do, thou shalt live, means that if you do that all the time without any error whatsoever, you will have eternal life, but you can't do that. So he says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And he's asking the wrong question, because he's saying, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is going to tell him, it's not about who is your neighbor as much as how to be a neighbor. And look what he says. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, which stripped him out of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there's only a few places chance is mentioned in the Bible from a human perspective, I believe that this is what it's talking about. There came down a certain priest. Isn't it interesting? The first guy is a religious man. On his way to serving the Lord, he's going to pass up an opportunity to serve the Lord. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Too busy. And likewise, and I understand people are concerned about getting hijacked or carjacked and all that. I understand that. But have a breakdown on the side of the road. Watch how few people will stop to say, how you doing? Is everything okay? It's actually getting unbelievable. I sat out one time probably for an hour on my road fixing my vehicle, and I thought, this is interesting. Not one person would stop and say, do you need anything? Need a jack or anything? Or I didn't see my little two-ton jack with the Suburban. Two-ton jack with the Suburban. All right. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, another religious man, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, so this is going to attack. This is going to attack the self-righteousness of this man who thought he was good because he was an Israelite, who thought he was good because he was outwardly religious, who thought he was good because he had a pedigree, because the Samaritans were vastly hated by the Jews. And look what he says here. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds. Now look at the work, the dirty, grimy work. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. God compares these to expensive features of the day, wine having natural antiseptic. And set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves. What did the Levite do? Did he pray for him as he walked by? Did the priest offer a prayer for him at the sanctuary? Who was a neighbor? The man who did the dirty, grimy work of serving. It's not appealing to the flesh, because Jesus says, go and do that likewise. And it's not appealing to keep doing it over and over and over again. It's hard work. And sometimes it's extremely unrewarding. But the phrase of the day is how we're going to finish the message. I'd rather go down giving than to not give at all. I'd rather go down giving than to not give at all. And I think that this is a great message for us. We sit in the middle of Ocala, and we need to lay our sacrifice and our labor of love on the altar and say, God, consume it. Burn it up. You want to keep a church spiritually on edge and spiritually on fire? You have a whole church full of givers? We won't have to, honestly, we won't have to make an exciting program. We won't have to make an exciting atmosphere. This will be spiritually exciting the more and more we give. I'm not saying that we don't do this at all. I'm just saying that I think this is the focus that we need to have. We're surrounded here in the middle of Ocala by people with needs. Can we stand on our feet? Let's do that if you don't mind. And we're gonna have a word of prayer. Thank God that Jesus did this for us. There's a song my friend Paul wrote. And I'm going to try to sing it to you. Honey, I'm not looking at you, honey, Alan. Where's my wife at? This is the words. There was a man lying in the road. He was beaten by strangers. Now he was alone. Many passed his way, refusing to stop. With pride they walked on by, they were leaving him to die. But then there came a man, the Good Samaritan. He was moved with compassion, he stopped without delay. He bound his wounds and then he took him to a place where they would take care of him and he would be saved. Just like that man lying in the road, I was beaten by my sin and defeated by the foe. Many passed my way, refusing to stop. With pride they walked on by, leaving me to die. But then there came a man. He said, come unto me, and I will give you rest and life eternally. Jesus is my good Samaritan. He bound my wounds and freed me from my sin. Oh, Jesus is my good Samaritan. And that's the message for us today. Amen.